If you have your Bibles this morning, and you should, please turn to Matthew chapters 16 and Matthew 18. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. Just want to read one verse in each of these particular chapters as we continue our series on the nine marks of a healthy church, and we're considering a biblical understanding of what is the church and what constitutes or what is church membership. What does that mean when we talk about being a member of a local New Testament church? Okay? Well, Matthew chapter 16 and verses 18, I would like to read this particular verse to you. Jesus is speaking directly to Peter, but these words were also given in the audience of the 12 disciples. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, notice, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here Jesus tells Peter that he, and he alone, is going to build his church. And then two chapters later, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is discussing how internal squabbles or internal contentions are to be handled within a congregation. And you find that starting in verses 15 all the way down to verse 20. Those of you that are familiar with your Bibles, Jesus says that if there's a brother or a sister who's been offended by another brother or another sister, okay, in the church, then you as the offended person need to go to that individual and try to reconcile that, okay? You don't go around and smear gossip. You don't go around and spread slander in the congregation about that brother or sister who has offended you, okay? You go to them. Now, if they tell you to go jump in a lake, fly a kite, leave me alone, then Jesus says you take two or three more other people, and then you confront the individual once again. And when that individual tells that little group of people to go fly a kite, jump in Lake Shawnee, look at verse 17. And if he or she neglects to hear them, the two or three witnesses plus the offended party, tell it unto the church. And if he or she, in this instance, neglects to hear the church, let him or her be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Well, beloved, in our last lesson, we considered some popular concepts of the church, did we not? Let's go over those once again, okay? You have that tree trunk, the tree trunk and the branch theory that teaches that the roots and that main trunk of the tree represents primitive Christianity, genuine pure Christianity that is seen in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and somehow lasted up until around the 4th or 5th century. And then you had the apostasy church, or the church at Rome, of which I came out of, the Catholic Church. Okay, boom, there's one major branch. And then you had the Reformation with Martin Luther in the early 1500s. And then you had Protestantism branching out of Roman Catholicism. And then you have all the little twigs and all the little branches, and this forms all the different denominations or subsects. And this one tree is supposed to represent the church that Jesus here is speaking about. The other concept, or another concept, is which is advocated by the Catholic Church, is the idea of a visible universal church. It is something that you can see. There is St. Peter's. There's the cathedral. There is the basilica. There is the chapel. And then you have the seven sacraments, starting off with infant baptism. Seven sacraments later, you come to the issue of last rites. As you're dying, as you're slipping from this world into the other, you call a priest who administers to you the last rites, whereby you are absolved of all your sins. But even there, you slip into purgatory, you get a burn for about 1,000,000 years, and then you're perfected, and then you can go to heaven. The more popular view today, which was advocated by the Reformers, is the invisible universal church. When a person becomes a believer, they trust Christ, they are automatically baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and that makes you a member of the body of Christ. And I've heard people use the excuse, well, I'm in the big church, I don't need to go join the local church. I don't need to get involved in organized religion. I'm in the big church. Well, this big church never meets. It never chooses elders, never chooses deacons, never sends out missionaries, never takes a collection, never holds a business meeting, never even has a prayer meeting, never even disciplines itself, never meets the fellowship, because we're scattered all across the globe. Who is the pastor of this universal church? The fourth concept, of which I currently hold to, and there was a long time where I did hold to the invisible universal church concept, because that's all I was taught. The idea of a local independent New Testament assembly. That every church, like a family, is an independent organization, an independent entity with structure, with rules and bylaws. It has qualifications for membership. It has responsibilities for its membership to continue. And then there are the benefits, all the privileges of being a member of a local New Testament church. That's the position that I hold to. Well, beloved, I concluded the lesson by mentioning how the word church can be used and may be used in Scripture. And if you look to the board to my left, I'll explain these. For instance, in the Matthew 16:18 passage, where Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock, and the rock was not Peter, as I was told as a former Catholic, that the church is built on Peter. No, the church is built on Christ. The church is built on Peter's confession. What was Peter's confession? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the foundation upon which the church is based, not on Peter, nor on Paul. Well, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus uses the term, my church, abstractly. He uses it in a generic sense. He uses it in an institutional sense. But in Matthew 18:17, when Jesus is discussing how to solve internal problems, one-on-one, three against one, and then church on one, he brings it down from the abstract and he brings it into a local setting where a particular church is able to perform this act of in-house discipline, if you will. The universal invisible church can discipline no one. But a local church can. And then, as we shall see here soon, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, the word church, that's found in the Authorized Version, can also be used prospectively, something with anticipation for the future. Okay? Matter of fact, let's go ahead and go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll show you this idea of the church, of the word church used prospectively. But I also want to make a point. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Allow me to read that particular portion, and please follow. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and listen to verses 25 to verse 27. Now watch this. And I think hopefully I can even make this clearer between the abstract and the particular, going from the generic and going to something which is concrete. Watch this. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how am I to love my wife? Well, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it. The pronoun it refers to you, the church, with the washing of water by the word. That he, Christ, might present it, the church, to himself, notice, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, the church, should be holy and without blemish. Well, beloved, you have to admit in verses 26 and 27, do all of us here this morning, or is anyone willing here to say, I have no spots and no wrinkles and no blemishes in my Christian life? Of course not. That's kind of arrogant to say that I'm perfect. So verses 26 and 27 is looking futuristically with anticipation that when we all get to glory, Okay, that big church that's going to be in glory, housing all the saints, will be totally sanctified, totally glorified, and Jesus will present his body to himself as a chaste virgin bride is presented to his husband, to her husband. But look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Well, the word husband and the word wife is used abstractly, is it not? Husbands, generically. Wives, generically. But when you take Ephesians chapter 5 and you bring it down to application, we are talking to a specific husband, are we not? Loving his particular wife, are we not? And is not this particular wife supposed to show reverence and respect and obedience to her particular husband? Yes. So in this passage, you have the abstract. And when you take the abstract and you bring it over into everyday living, it becomes a particular husband who is to love his own particular wife. And this particular wife, loving and submitting and obeying her particular husband. Conversely, when it says that we, the church, are to love Christ, yes, the word church is used abstractly. But when you take that admonition and you bring it down to home where you and I live, it's to be worked out in every individual local New Testament church. And I hope that you can see that concept. You take the word the church abstractly, and when you bring it down to everyday application, it can only be applied in a local New Testament setting. Just like a husband is to love his wife, and a wife is to reverence and cherish her husband, okay? That's the abstract. But then you have to bring it down into a real home. Now, let's consider the actual word that is translated church. If you look on the board here, this is the word in the Greek, ekklesia. This is a noun. Ironically, this noun is composed of two verbs. Ek, kleo. Ek, kleo, ekklesia. And this word in the Greek literally means to call out and to assemble. That's what it means. It means to call out and then to assemble. Something else you need to know. When Jesus used this Greek word, Peter, I am going to build my ekklesia. He was using a word in the Greek that was a common word known by the 12 disciples. It was a common word in use and in vogue by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the emperor. This was a common street word, ekklesia. It means, literally, an assembly. It literally means a congregation. A noun being put together with two verbs. To call out, ek, kleo, to gather. Call out and to gather. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you have no qualms in underlining or marking your Bible, let me show you a good dictionary. Let's have the Bible become its own dictionary. Let me show you this concept of ekklesia. Let's let the Bible tell us what this word means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is dealing with some issues within the church. In the bulk of chapter 11, he deals with the misapplication of the Lord's Supper. Some people were coming to church drunk. Some people were coming to church with a big picnic basket, gorging themselves, while another brother or sister who may have come from a much poorer part of town had no food. And this particular church had so many problems, but one problem was the misuse of the table. Look at verses 17. Now watch this. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. In this verse, the Apostle Paul is telling this particular congregation, when you do gather, with all of your problems, with all the sniping and all the snickering and all the slamming and all the slander going on, when you come together, people, you're not coming for your own benefit. You're coming, actually, and you're making things worse. But I want to call your attention that you come together. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the ecclesia, I hear that there be divisions among you. And Paul says, I partly believe it. Look at verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You see the concept here? You leave your homes, like we all did this morning, and you drive, or maybe back then you walk, maybe they took a chariot, I don't know. But they left their homes, and they walked some distance, and they met somewhere at a designated location, ecclesia, to be called out and to assemble. To be called out and to assemble. Drop down to verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry or wait one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And notice how serious Paul gets with this particular church. He says, Beloved, the rest I will set in order when I come. Paul is mad. He goes, I got some other issues that he's not going to put on parchment. Paul says, if I do come by, if my travels bring me back to you, there's some things I have to straighten out and set in order. But with those particular verses that I shared with you, does that kind of help you to understand this word, ecclesia? Jesus told Peter, I will build my ecclesia. And then in Matthew 18:17, he tells his disciples, if you've used the first step in reconciliation, and that doesn't solve the problem, if you go down to step two, and that doesn't solve, or that doesn't resolve the issue, then you bring it before the ecclesia. Question, is this a universal, invisible church that's scattered across the globe? Who do I bring my grievance to? And what particular body of believers is going to censure this erring brother or sister who needs to be corrected and who needs to be repenting? Who? Who has that authority in the universal, invisible church? No one. But if you take this concept from the abstract down to a particular congregation, to a local setting, then it is the church correcting itself by applying the proper discipline and the proper motivation of that discipline to restore someone who's out of fellowship with a particular member of that particular church. You kind of get the idea? Well, the word ecclesia is found 117 times in the New Testament. 117 times the Greek word ekklesia is used. Four times when it's used, it has no reference at all to the church. That leaves you and I with 113 times the word ekklesia is used in the New Testament. And in each instance, it has reference either to a particular assembly, like the seven churches of Asia, on earth, or to the church abstractly, like in Matthew 16:18, or to the general assembly in heaven, which is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. But let me give you another verse here, prospectively. Turn to Hebrews 13. I want to give you the verses so you can do your study. Look at Hebrews 13. Let me show you a verse where the word is used prospectively. Now, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 uses the word church prospectively, because Jesus, in his mind, in his plan, is to present all of us to him as a chaste virgin, without spot, without wrinkle. Okay? While on earth, though, none of us are going to be totally without spots or wrinkle as we go through the process of sanctification and walking holy and reforming our lives, okay? But in glory, when Christ glorifies us, all the spots and all the wrinkles that I have and you have will be gone. And Jesus presents us to him like a bride to her husband. Look at Hebrews 13. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Let's back up for context, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, heaven is called the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, on that grand and glorious day, in glory, we will be there with innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Here in this portion of Hebrews, Paul is using the word ecclesia prospectively. He's looking at the final product. He's looking at the end of our race, when we will all be gathered in glory with God, God the Son, God the Blessed Spirit, and an innumerable host of angels, and we'll all be perfected. All of your warts, all of your wrinkles, and all of your sins taken away. Let me ask you a question. How about meditating on this? Meditate on this point. When you do get to heaven, try to imagine worshiping and serving God, and there will never be, not even a remote, negative, darken sinful thought. Can you imagine it? Beloved, I'll be the first one to admit all of our worship in this congregation will never be a perfect worship. All of us have thoughts racing in our minds. We may have concerns, sick child, job, lunch. Our minds do wander. And guess what? My mind can wander while I'm up here. I'm not immune. But can you imagine being in heaven and worshiping and praising God and never have an evil thought? Can you picture looking at your glorified sister in Christ and your mind doesn't go beyond where it shouldn't go? Can you fathom that? There'll be no locks in heaven. There won't be any ADT security system in heaven. There won't be a prison in heaven. There won't even be a need for a cop. No judge. No jury, no executioner. Can you picture an environment of being totally sterile of evil? Think about that one. Well, in Hebrews here, Jesus one day, he's going to present you to himself as a glorious virgin bride as she's brought to her husband. You say, Bob, I know what's inside of me. Yes, I know what's inside here too. But think about that. What Christ is going to do someday for you on that grand, glorious day. Well, beloved, as I close this particular lesson on the word ecclesia, it is normally, this particular word, ecclesia, its normal Greek usage is actually referred to a local Greek city-state, where membership was limited to a well-defined body of citizens. Not all the residents of a particular territory could participate in the business meeting of the Greek ecclesia. So also with the Old Testament ecclesia or national Israel. Turn to Acts 19. Remember I told you there's at least four verses where the word ecclesia has no reference at all to the church? Well, let me show you some verses where this applies. Watch this. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is preaching in the city of Ephesus, and he causes a great uproar. And the entire city goes ballistic, because in this particular city, there was a local union There was a local craftsman, and they would make little golden statues of the goddess Diana. The Romans knew her as Venus, the goddess of love, the goddess Diana. And she was normally represented by some of the other idols that associated with Diana, with multiple breasts, fertility goddess. Well, the Ephesians worshipped her. She was their patron saint, if you will. Paul comes to town. He begins to preach. People get saved. The church begins to start. And guess what happens to the union? Their money revenue drops. Because guess what's happening? No one's buying the statues. And the town goes ballistic. Okay? And everyone runs into the big amphitheater. And for several hours, they are crying, "Great is the god Diana. Great is the god Diana." Until finally, the local officials have to step in. Look at verse 32, with all that said as background. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly..." See the word assembly? That's the same word, ecclesia. "The ecclesia was confused. And the more part knew not whereof they came. They came together. And they drew Alexander," he was one of your brothers back then, "out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. And when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the town clerk," this is a city official, "had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. And ye have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of ecclesias, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius," he was the president of the union, "and the craftsmen which are with him, have a matter against any, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them in plead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar." Called in question by whom? The Roman officials. "There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia." Every time you see the word assembly in that portion, it is the same word. The same word that we get the word church. And so when Jesus says to Peter and to the others, "Peter, upon your confession, upon the fact that I am the Son of God, I am the one sent, I am going to build my ecclesia," he was not coining a new word. He was not even giving a new meaning to the word. The word ecclesia had actual reference to a local Greek city-state. And there were certain types of qualifications that would allow you to be a member in the voting body of the ecclesia. Now, I want to end with this note. Listen to this carefully. The New Testament ecclesia, therefore, has its own qualifications for membership. Come on now, I want you to think. Jesus used a word that the apostles knew exactly what he meant. And I just gave you an example of that ecclesia in Acts 19. The town clerk comes out, and he's the one that's able to put the kibosh on this mob for 2 hours that's been screaming, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." What does he tell them? Come on now. He says, if you have any issue with these Christians, then you bring it before a lawful ecclesia. You bring it before a legal system of grievance. Because he tells the people, hey, you guys, you have possibly will bring the wrath of the Roman authorities on my neck, let alone your heads. You've caused this great uproar, and the Romans don't like that. If Demetrius has an issue with these Christian rebel rousers in your eyes, you bring it before the ecclesia, and you lay down the evidence, and then a determination will be made. And the Bible says in that last verse in Acts 19, with those words, he was able to dismiss the ecclesia. The town clerk had that authority. We'll bring that concept over into this place. There are certain qualifications to be a member of the church. What are they? Permit me. You have to be born again. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. You have to be a Christian, first and foremost. You have to be one who has been regenerated. You have to be one who has been awakened and quickened by the Spirit of God because you have come under the sound of the gospel and God has opened your eyes and opened your ears and you have responded by faith to the gospel message. Not only must you be regenerate, you have to be a justified person. Justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You have to be a sanctified person. You have to be someone who is willing to follow Christ and be a disciple of the Lord and Savior. And you have to be willing to submit to believer's baptism. So guess what? The universal invisible church concept begins to break down. It's not just your faith in Christ somehow infuses you into the body of Christ, and that's it. And then you have no responsibility to any local New Testament assembly where the gospel is preached and where the worship of God is being conducted to the best of their ability as guided by Scripture. So you have to be regenerated, justified, sanctified. You have to be willing to be, you have to be willing to submit to baptism. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, you have to be a person who is saved. Based on Acts 13, 38 to 39, you have to be someone who's been forgiven. Based on 2 Corinthians 5:21, you have to be someone who has been made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And based on 1 John 5:12, you have to be one who possesses eternal life. With all that said, go now to Acts 2. Watch this. And that is why, beloved, church membership is important. Now, church membership doesn't save you. And you don't have to be a member of a church to be saved. I want that clearly understood. But I'll tell you something. If you claim to be a Christian and you do not identify yourself with a local New Testament church that is striving to proclaim the gospel and to live out the Christian experience, you will not grow. I'm sorry, you will not grow. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 41, please. And I think this verse solidifies everything I've just said. And when they, the 3,000, out of that innumerable amount of people who were assembled on the day of Pentecost, when they that gladly received his word, those who gladly received the gospel message, those who gladly said yes to Christ, if you will, were baptized. And the same day were added unto them. Who were the them? Check me out, Acts 1, the 120. About 3,000 souls. Now, beloved, do you see verse 41? I want you to look at it, and I want this, my dear friends, to be nailed inside your noodle. You get saved. You receive the message. Then you follow Christ in believer's baptism. And that act of baptism brings you into that local church, that local assembly, which is the one baptizing you. That pastor or the elders or whoever who's been designated by that local church performs that ceremony or that act of baptizing you, that brings you into the membership of that church. Do you see that in verse 41? Saved, baptized, added. And then in the verse 42. And they, the 3,000 who were saved, baptized, and added, continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continue steadfastly in apostolic fellowship. They continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And they continue steadfastly in prayers. That, my dear friend, in verses 42, those of you who were with me in Acts chapter 2 when we studied it at that time, that is the simplicity of church life. Are we doing anything different in verses 42 in this congregation to the best of our ability? Am I not trying to encourage you and to provoke you to continue steadfastly in Bible teaching and in the fellowship one with another? Am I not up here trying to provoke you and to stir you up into being consistent in the breaking of bread, attending the Lord's table, or even fellowshipping around food? And have I not tried to provoke you and to stimulate you and to encourage you to pray? Where do you think I got that from? Out of the clear blue? Based on verse 42. So, church membership was like a coin. And the last time I checked all my coins, there's two sides, right? Heads, tails. So, church membership, there has to be certain qualifications. You have to be born again, saved, forgiven, and willing to submit to believer's baptism. And in the mind, and in your same mind, when you're willing to submit to baptism, you're also willing to be a member of that church's spiritual family and to be part of the responsibilities of that church. What is the responsibility? To love each other as Christ has loved us. To pray for each other. When a brother or a sister is down, you go to them and you minister comfort. You don't kick them. If they need something, they need some food because they're on hard times, well, then you share some food. You don't pat them on the back and say, well, God bless you. See you next Sunday. Hope you don't starve too much. No, we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to provoke each other. We're supposed to encourage each other. That's our responsibilities. We're supposed to forgive each other when we act stupid at times. And the flip to that is the benefits. What are the benefits? Hearing the scriptures, being fed, being strengthened, to be encouraged, to be loved. There it is. That's why church membership is important. And barring work and barring sickness, when the church doors are open, I think you ought to be here. If not, you're not going to grow. That's what these folks did. And beloved, they had to work to make their bread just like you and I have to work to make our bread. Now, can you actually appreciate this? The church that Jesus built. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you to acknowledge this great and grand plan that you have devised. You have come. But not only did you come, but you came to establish your ecclesia. And we, as members of this little New Testament church, is one reflection of that grand body. Father, I hope and pray that the membership of this congregation would simply have their eyes open to the importance of church membership. Not just their responsibilities, but even the benefits that come with being a member of the church. And may we also guard the entrance to our church. Not anyone can just join. But may we always insist upon a credible profession of faith, a walk of holiness, and a desire to follow Christ and to submit to His Word within the context of a church family. In Jesus' name, amen.